There we are. All right. Well, good morning officially to you all. Good morning. Okay, we have been going through the biblical history of Israel, and you can see again, just a reminder. Oh, that's Isaiah. It's okay. Amen. So as we get there, we're talking about the biblical history of Israel, and as you can see, we started with Abraham and Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel. I'm glad to look back though; that'd be kind of fun when I went to do my first point. Anyways, and so it's like Isaiah all over again. Let's teach Isaiah. That's exactly right. Although I did say that Sunday school and the morning service was like having the same message over again. It's really kind of fun. So, but we've been going through then this history of Israel, and we're getting into the life of David. And you can see that, you know, the picture of David there is from one of the statues of David that have been made. And David, when we think of David, we think of the man after God's own heart. But when we think of David as an individual, we always think of him as the psalmist, you know. I mean, he was the king, but he's a psalmist. You know, he's the one that he wrote a lot. And so today, as we get into the portion we're in, we're going to be into this two psalms, two chapters. We're only going to go into the first seven verses of chapter 23, but we have two different psalms that we're going to be looking at. Now, preliminary, before I get into those two psalms, these passages, these chapters, really are written after the fact, okay? They're not necessarily at this portion of David's life. As we've been looking at the chronology of David's life and going through, these are kind of thrown in after the fact. And so what we're going to see, and I titled this A Tale of Two Psalms, because these psalms aren't necessarily right next to each other. Rather, we have the first psalm is a psalm of the early David, and the second psalm is going to be a psalm of the later David, or the older David. The first psalm is also a psalm of great rejoicing, but the second psalm is a psalm of great remorsing. The first psalm is a psalm of praise. The second psalm is a psalm of prophecy. The first psalm, this is what really I get a lot of fun out, the first psalm is a psalm of the remembrance of the faithfulness of God. The second psalm is a remembrance of the faithfulness of God. And so even in both phases of his life, a time of rejoicing, a time of remorse, David remembers God is faithful. God is faithful. And so we want to look at each of these psalms. And again, Chuck read through Psalm 18, but 2 Samuel 22. And so I'm not going to read through all this again in all those 50-something verses. But as we read through it, hopefully you saw that David is going through this process, okay? And it's a process of praise, a process of rejoicing. And the first thing he does, when he says this, is he prays God for, first of all, who he is, okay? And so I love this because this is the concept of worship, okay? When we worship God, we praise God for who he is and what he has done. And that's exactly what we see David do. The first thing we see about that David says about who he is that he is Yahweh. That's who God is. And we're going to see a lot of titles for God in just a moment, okay? A lot of times we refer to them as the names of God. Like we refer to, and it's not here, but Jehovah Jireh. You may hear about Jehovah Jireh, but literally it means the God who, or Yahweh that provides. It really isn't a name of him. It's just a descriptor of who he is. It's a title of who he is. Make sense? So we're going to look at some of those titles. But God has one name. One name. And it's not Jesus. Okay, now that's really interesting. Oh, wait, what do you mean? At the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow and every tongue confess. Not necessarily. I want you to think about this. God declared to Moses in the burning bush his name. What was his name? Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh means the one who exists. Literally, when it comes back, it's I am that I am. The point is, he's the one who exists. He has no cause. In all of philosophy, and religion is a subset of philosophy according to the standards of man and the wisdom of man, okay? So when they go through and they categorize different things, they have this philosophy, and they categorize religion under the category of philosophy. But in the philosophical looking of religion, if you would, the core question always becomes is, what is the uncaused cause? This is the battle. This is why evolution is not a science, it's a religion. Because we know from Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by a big bang. Now, do we really believe that? No, we don't believe that. We believe that the worlds were framed by, the Bible says, the Word of God, right? So that the things that are, what? Issued forth from that which was not, okay? God created ex nihilo. We understand that. But you could put evolution in there. When I taught physical science at the local academy, I like to start it off that way. I like to just put it out there because this is it. Evolution is not science. It's a religion. Evolution, yeah. Evolution is not science. It's a religion. Because when you get back into the core of the uncaused cause, that's faith. Nobody was there. And now everything is built upon the foundation of what you believe about the beginning. Does that make sense? I find it so interesting. Yahweh, God, could have called himself anything he wanted to. The big cheese. The big king. Does it make sense? I mean, I'm making fun. But he could have chosen any name he wanted to. Think about it. Who named him? I mean, you name your kids. Sometimes, you know, your kids may say, why didn't you call me this? Or why did you call me this? Or whatever, okay? But, except for Silas, right? Silas, you got to pick your own name. He's not paying attention. Silas, I'm talking about you. You got to pick your own name. How cool is that, huh? And so, but normally that doesn't happen for us, right? But God did. God is what? Self-existent. Nobody created God. He is. I don't know about you, but that, my mathematical brain, that just doesn't compute. I mean, how does something just is? Everything has to become. Make sense? But God isn't. And so he chose to name himself the one who exists. I am that I am. Now, to give you a better idea of this, is in English, we have our to-be verbs, right? I am, you are, he, she, or it is. In Hebrew, it's the same concept. You have the hayas, okay? This is a form of haya. It's a form of to-be. And literally, it means, in its making, the one who is. Just is. That's who he is. He is. And so, when you consider this then, okay, so bring this on. In Isaiah declares, but Yahweh declares through Isaiah, Yahweh declares, this is the prophecy, that unto me, Yahweh declares, every knee will bow and every tongue will make oaths, or every tongue will confess. Paul then takes that prophecy, takes that portion in Philippians chapter 2, and that's what he declares when he says that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very morphe, the very form, the very essence God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, the schemate, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness, homoiomate, of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, or became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So, when God has given him the name that is above every name, what name is above every name? Yahweh. And I submit to you, and we don't have the time for this right now, it's not the point of this message. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the present glory of God on the earth. So Yahweh said he was going to come. So God with us, God was going to come and he was going to dwell amongst men. Yahweh says that. Again, that's a different message. If you've been through Isaiah and Sunday school, you've gotten that, okay? We just spent the last 4 or 5 weeks talking that whole concept, okay? And so Jesus is that. He is the tabernacling glory of God on the earth. And so he has that name. Not just Isa, not just Yeshua, Yahweh who saves, but he has the name. That is the name. And it was given to him by God. Okay? So praising God for who he is. Who is he? He is the existent one. He is God. There is none else. His descriptions now, okay, the titles that are given to him, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength. Think about David. This psalm is being written, when does it say, in verse 1? When is this psalm being written? When he's delivered from who? From Saul, and then the rest of his enemies, okay? And so, this deliverance from Saul, remember, he was on the run. And what did he do when he was running from Saul? He went into the caves. He went up into the fortress. He went to the rock, okay? And so as he's running from him, he's likening God to that. God, ultimately, though he ran to these places, he recognized the fact that it wasn't these places that were defending him. Ultimately, it was what? It was God. God who was defending him, okay? And God may use physical means to do so, but ultimately God was the one. So as Saul would come after him, all of a sudden Saul would hear about the Philistines attacking someplace, and he would what? He would turn around. Saul would go into the cave where David was hiding so he could relieve himself. And David would be able to cut off the corner of the robe, and then he would go out and present it to him. Saul would fall asleep. He would set up camp right near the camp of David so that David could go in. And God did what? Remember when we went through it? God put the whole camp into a deep sleep so that David and Abishai could walk into the camp, and they could take the jug, and they could take the spear from Saul's head. And then they could go out, and they could say, "Hey, Saul!" Abner. Abner! You know, and all of a sudden they wake up. Why didn't they wake up when they were in the camp? Because God held them asleep, okay? And so God did this stuff. And so David is recognizing who God is. He is his rock. He is his fortress. He is his deliverer. He is the God of his strength. He is my shield. He's the one who deflects and defends me from that which comes against me. He is the horn of my salvation. Marsh and I were talking about this a little bit this morning, and so it's kind of fresh in my brain about all this. But, you know, when this concept of the horn, it comes from animals. And so when you talk about, like, the book of Revelation and the prophecies that are to come, and we talk about the beast, and the beast had 10 heads, and then it had 7 horns, okay? And so each of the horns represented a king, and then from the 7 came up an 8th, okay? When in the book of Daniel, we see again, for Greece, when Greece comes, there was 4 horns, and then one of the horns becomes greater, okay? So the concept of the horn is the ruler. It's strength. It's a picture of strength and the picture of one who reigns. And so David says, you're the horn of my salvation. You're the one who reigns over this thing. You're the one who brings it about. You're my stronghold. Masada is just a huge rock formation down in the southern part, southeastern part of Judah. It's over toward the Dead Sea. Big place where in the days of when Rome was coming and they were destroying all the Jews, they fled from Jerusalem down into Masada. And so up there, no one could attack them, okay? Except for what the Romans did then was they used the Jewish prisoners to continually build this siege ramp. It was a huge siege ramp in order to get to the top of Masada. It's a huge rock. It just stands up in the middle of, it's a fortress in the middle of the desert. And so when they finally got there, they found all the Hasidic Jews had killed themselves, and they were all dead when they got there. But David fled to that fortress. It was still there, I mean, you know, back at that point. And this is a stronghold that he's talking about. He's that God is like this. It's impregnable. Nobody can touch it. My refuge. Note all these things that are similarities. I mean, how many ways can you say the same thing, right? He's my Savior. He's the what? The Most High, verse 4, okay? Verse 29, he brings out a new title for him. He's my what? He's my lamp. Kind of reminds us of Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, okay? Well, why is the word of God a lamp and a light? Because it what? Issues forth from he who is the light. So 1 John chapter 1, God is light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. How much darkness? None. Do you realize, I mean, if we saw pure light, it would probably blind us. I mean, when there's a solar eclipse, what are we told to do? Don't look at it. Put glasses on. Why? It could blind you, burn you. I don't know if you ever saw magnesium burn, but that's the brightest thing ever. Yeah, I'm sure you have been. It's one of the brightest things I've ever seen. I mean, just amazing to me. And it's so interesting that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, when they were in the burning furnace, right? Okay, so in Nebuchadnezzar's really hot. You thought the furnace was hot? Nebuchadnezzar's really hot, okay? And so what does he say? He says, I'm really mad, and so I want you to do what? I want you to stoke that furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. That's pretty hot. Okay? And so the three friends of Daniel are thrown into the furnace. We know the story, right? They don't die, but rather they're walking along. But here's the point. When Nebuchadnezzar peeks into that furnace that's stoked that hot, that burning bright, what does he see? He sees 4, but what about the 4th? He's glowing. He is like the Son of God. He's brighter than the fire. That's what God's light like. The brightness. He's your lamp. I mean, you need a night light. I mean, you get it? But God's it. I mean, if you need the lamp, you need the light, God's there. And he's given us all of his wisdom. Where? In his word. To give us a light unto our paths. Therefore, we say, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not. Because if I want to have put a lamp to the stuff that's there, you know why I sin then? It's the same thing for you too. Do you know why you sin? Do you know why I sin? Because I ignore the pathway that he's lit. Or I do what? I hide the lamp in the bushel. Does that make sense? I choose to not allow God to light my path. That's a sad thing. Gets this. Now remember, this is the psalm that he's writing when? Before all the uckiness that we've just studied. This is just when he becomes king, okay? And he's still living this righteous, pure life before the Lord. And he gets it and he says, yes, you are my lamp. You are my light. So, when we get to the next psalm, what do we know happened? He took the lamp and did what? He kept it in the bedroom, put it under the bushel, under the bed. You are the one I call upon. You are the one, ultimately, then, that I call upon. With all these names of who God is, ultimately boiled all down to, you are the one that I call upon. So I have to ask myself, who do I call upon? When I am in distress, when I am struggling, when I have anxiety, when I am struggling over sin or whatever, where do I turn? Who do I call upon? I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon the Lord. Boy, only if we could what? Sing it and remember it all the time, huh? It's amazing how we all can sing it. We didn't really need to have the hymnal in front of us on that one, you know? We can just kind of, we can almost rap that, couldn't we? Anyway, we won't do that. Anyways, but we know the song, you know? I mean, we kind of sing, talk it there, you know? And so we get it. So shall I be saved. So when I don't call upon the name of the Lord, what happens? I tend to stumble before my enemies. And Ephesians 6 says, I'm what? I'm in a spiritual war, and I wrestle not against flesh and blood. And 1 Peter 5 tells me, 1 Peter 5 tells me that Satan is like a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not just wanting to play with you. Do you ever see a cat kind of play with a little ball of yarn and just kind of patting it around? That's not the picture. It's just, he's not even just wanting to play with you. He's wanting to what? Devour you, stomp you out, eat you. And so we talked about in the Sunday school about the millennial reign of Christ, where the little child is going to be able to be there near the pack of wolves and near the lioness and near the leopard. He's going to be able to play near the adder's hole, the with the cobra. Okay? And there's not going to be any fear. How many of you would take your child and let your child go play in a pack of wolves? Not right now, you wouldn't, right? Because that would be a snack, okay? Just a quick chomp. And so, but that's what it's like. I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies, okay? David recognizes that. And then he prays God for what he has done. Look what he says here, okay? Beginning in verse 5 to 7, okay? David says, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Is it what kind of attitude? What kind of emotions are you getting from David right now? Despair, fear, anguish, anxiety, right? When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The sneers of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and what? He heard me. He heard me. Go all the way back to who God is. His name. Who is he? The one who is. He's before, beyond anything and everything that you can comprehend. How big is the universe? Big. Bigger than what? We can even imagine. Do you get it? I think God has allowed man to have all this wisdom and understanding to be able to search the deep spaces and to search the deep parts of our bodies, okay? And we get into all the nanotechnology and we're down into atoms and what makes up the atoms and now beyond that and all this kind of stuff. It's just mind-boggling to me. All this stuff that's going on and how, you know, the DNA strands and all this kind of stuff and da-da-da-da-da. And you know what? Man's realizes every time they go one step deeper or one step further that what? There's more. And there's more intelligence that's on it. And yet they continue to do what? Deny it. So go out as far as you can into the universe. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Can you ever get past it? No. And yet, the one who is beyond all of it. Because he what? He spoke it. He didn't just make it. He spoke it into being. He said, let there be light. Boom! And there was light. He said, let the water separate from the waters. And they did it. He said, let the dry ground appear and let the trees come. And it happened. It was only when he made man that he did it kind of a special thing with his hands. And he formed man from the dust of the earth. How intimate is that? I mean, think about this. He's beyond everything. I can't comprehend where God is. I mean, we have this picture of heaven, right? And we have the streets of gold, and the new heaven's going to come down and it's going to sit in the spot of Jerusalem. That's physical. That's something that we can physically think about. But is God limited to Jerusalem? Even when Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, is God going to be limited? No. And yet, I can pick up, if you would, the gold phone. We won't say the red phone, because the red phone connects us to where? To Russia. So we don't want that one. So we're going to pick up the gold phone. And I have a direct line to the King. Yes. To the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to the God of the universe, to the one who is. And John tells us in his epistle that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that what? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that what? We will receive, we have that for which we've asked for. You want name it, claim it? That's it. Not the way the charismatics put it out. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. If you ask anything according to his will, he will do it. David says, I cried out to this one who is my rock, my fortress, my strong deliverer, the Most High, the one who is my lamp. And he what? He heard me. What do we struggle with sometimes? Whether he what? Whether he hears us. Why do you struggle with that? You don't struggle whether he hears you. You actually struggle because why? He doesn't do what you want him to do. Do you get it? That's really the when we start praying and we say, God, I want you to do this, and if that doesn't happen, then we say, God must not have what? Heard me, because we treat him like the genie in the bottle or in the lamp, okay? And we want to rub it. He pops out and he says, your wish is my command. I want 1,000 more wishes. Okay, that's one. Now you have 2 more, plus the 1,000 that you just asked for. No, it doesn't happen that way. That's the way we treat God, though. We treat like, okay, I pop him out of the bottle. He has to do what I ask him to do, and he doesn't have to do what I ask him to do. But how cool is this? I know, this is a factoid. When I pray, when I get on that gold phone, which I ought to do more often than I do, and you ought to too, he what? He hears me. He hears me. What else did he do? He delivered me. Now look what David says. This is really kind of fun for me. Because again, remember, David's on the run, okay? And I understand who David is, and so God's going to deliver David because God has a specific plan for David. But he hears all of our cries. But when David cries out and talks about the deliverance that God brought him, the first thing he talks about is not his military might. The first thing he talks about is the what? The heavens and the earth doing what? Shaking. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. He bowed the heavens? I'm reading here there were earthquakes, maybe volcanic eruptions. Maybe there were thunderstorms and lightning. I mean, think about what happened in Egypt. How did God deliver Israel from Egypt? Was it military might? It wasn't military might. How was it? He turned water into blood. He did it by natural forces. Do you get it? God overrode the natural forces and used natural forces to bring Egypt to their knees, to the point where Pharaoh finally said what? Go, please. And then when they changed their mind again, and they came after them, and he brought them all over to the Red Sea, and the people were like, oh, we knew it. Oh, here we are. Now we're between the rock and the hard place. What are we going to do? We got the sea here. And God says, tell the people to be quiet. And so, Moses puts up his arms, and through the night, the winds come, and they separate the waters of the Red Sea. The people walk through in the dry ground, and the Egyptians see it, and they say what? Let's go after them. But what happens when they go through? What a coincidence. I mean, how does something like that just happen? I mean, it just drives me bonkers when I read liberal theologians who try to give natural explanations. Sure, there is a natural explanation, but there was a supernatural happening over it. When Israel came through the Jordan River to come to the west side of it, it was a flood stage. When did the waters stop? Good. When the limestone cliffs fell up at Adam and they dammed up the water. Now, did Israel know that? No. From Israel's perspective, when did the water stop? The minute the priest's feet entered into the flood stages of the water. What should have happened at that moment? When they're carrying this heavy thing behind them, what should have happened? They should have sunk and got swept into the flood of the river. But at that very moment, what a coincidence! At that very moment, now this is the deal. There wasn't the earthquake up at Adam that caused the limestone to drop down and dam up the river at the exact same time the priests put in their feet. It had to have happened moments prior to the priests entering in. Don't you ever wonder what would happen if the priest didn't? God knew it that wouldn't happen that way. Does that make sense? This is so cool. And I've shared this in the past, but there was years ago, I was praying, Lord, I need some more funds. I need to get out of some of my debt. I mean, I need more time to study your word. I just don't know how all this is going to happen. I wrote it in my little quiet time journal. I literally wrote my prayer request out. That afternoon, I opened up my mailbox, and there's a check for $6,000 in it. I called the people who lived in another country and to find out whether this was a mistake or not. You know, I wrote a check to a garbage service once for the balance of my checkbook, and they were kind enough to at least call my house and ask if I really meant to pay off that many months in advance. And Marcia very wisely said, no, I think he wrote a wrong check. And so I wanted to give these people the benefit of the doubt as well and make sure that this wasn't an improper check, that this is really what they meant. And I talked to the wife on the phone, and she said to me, yes, we had gotten an inheritance, and we've been praying for a while to find out what God would have us to do with some of the money. And he laid it on our heart, and then she quoted my prayer from the day before. They had to send that check at least a week before I ever got it in the mail, a week before I ever said the prayer and wrote the prayer. So I have that now in my Bible because it's, no, anyways. But that's a fact. Think about it. This trusting in the Lord, this deliverance, God can use whatever ways he wants to use to bring our deliverance. And so David recognized even natural forces that were involved in his deliverance. How God uses rainstorms, God uses thunderstorms. But we have become very sophisticated. We have weather.com, we have Weatherbug, we have AccuWeather, we have the Weather Underground, you name whichever your favorite is. And you can go there and you can find out the 10 to 15 day forecast. And you can pull up the weather map, and you can see the way the storms are going, and we think what? We know what's coming ahead. We've got it all planned. I watched just a real brief amount of the Penn State-Ohio State game last night. Penn State won, yes. Anyways, but we'll leave that go. But I didn't get to see that part. I went to bed before that part. I thought they were getting wiped out by Ohio State. It was really fun to wake up this morning to find that Penn State won. But anyways, the first quarter, when we were watching it, what happened? The rain started pouring. It wasn't even on the map. It wasn't supposed to rain. They had no protection. They were scrambling on the sidelines because they weren't prepared for the rainstorm. I always love when that happens. It's like they had it all what? Figured out. Yeah. God uses natural means to remind people that what? He's in charge. And he used the natural forces to overcome the national forces. Isn't this cool? Because David recognized God's deliverance through natural forces over the national forces. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my what? What kind of enemy? Strong enemy. From those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. You get it? I didn't have a what? I didn't have a prayer. I didn't have a hope. According to logic that was going on, I should be what? I should be destroyed. I should be gone. But God came through with the natural forces to overcome the national forces. First Saul, but then as we see, the rest of the nations. And so we go on through all these things. Look at verse 38. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were what? Destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh. Isn't this interesting? But he what? He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Now, that's really interesting. David's talking about his deliverance from Yahweh through natural forces over national forces. And he says that at least some of his enemies did what? Called upon Yahweh. What do we know about the Civil War in the United States Civil War? What did both sides believe? that God was on their side. They both had a righteous cause. So the north won, therefore God wanted what? The north to win. We'll leave that one sit for a moment. The war of northern aggression isn't over. So, but if we would look, and we look at that, think about this now, from the same perspective, we would have to say what? God allowed, or God caused, the north to win that battle. Now, I'm not getting into the middle of the Civil War, okay? But I want you to think about it, okay? If the southern part of it, and I'm not speaking from the northern side, I mean, honestly, I had to write a paper when I was in seminary on this actual, isn't that kind of interesting? And I stated I would probably have been on the side of the South, okay? Even though I was from Pittsburgh, I would have been on the side of the South, okay? If I really analyzed the whole thing. But as I analyzed biblically through it, in hindsight being 2020, was God able to cause the South to win? Yes. But he chose not to. Or he chose to be on the side of the North for whatever reason he was on. We are in the midst of a real civil war right now, aren't we? Even more graphic than the war between the states. This is an ideological war. Is God able? He is able. Is he weak? He's not weak. But what I do know, and we're not there yet, when we get to Solomon, when we get to this passage, that it says that if my people who will call upon, who call upon my name, who are called by my name, sorry, if they will what? If they will humble themselves and then do what? Not call, not seek, what do we do first? Turn from our wicked ways. And then we call upon his name. Then he will what? Ah, he will hear. He will hear from heaven. And then he will what? Heal the land. That's exactly right. It's not about the people out there. It's about those who are called by his name. Isn't that interesting? And so we're going to see this in a moment about David as well, when God is giving him this deliverance, right? Because the next thing we see is that God did what? He delighted in him. He says, God delighted in me. Does God delight in you? Does God delight in you? David knew that at that moment, God delighted in him. How did he know that? Well, we read that he rewarded him. Well, he believed at that moment, and I think he's accurate, because this is, again, a psalm from his early life, okay, that I think what he was declaring, he could honestly say, that God delighted in him, and that God rewarded him and recompensed him according to his what? His righteousness. Now, does that mean that David was perfect? No, but that David was seeking to do what? To live his life according to the laws and statutes and ordinances of God. He wanted to glorify God. And God saw that heart, okay? God's the one who doesn't judge according to the judgments of man, but he judges according to our hearts, right? And so he saw the heart of David, and he judged David according to what was in his heart. So, go back and tie that together then. What about our nation? When we look for deliverance and we cry out for deliverance in our land, there were some who were crying out to Yahweh, and he didn't hear them. He didn't deliver them from David. Rather, he delivered David from them. What's the difference? It's the heart of the petitioner. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, wait. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be what? Added unto you. My fear, that's probably a wrong word. My concern, my hypothesis is that we like to quote the verses, but we don't want to what? Do the verses. We are more hearers of the word than doers of the word. I don't like to say that because it's a self-conviction thing. But whose righteousness am I seeking? By what standard of righteousness do I judge? Who am I trusting for the deliverance of this nation? What am I willing to do? Who am I looking toward to be the Messiah of this land? Who am I looking toward to be the Messiah of my home? The Messiah of my life? God says he rewarded. We read there, I don't want to forget this because it's an interesting verse. He says, verse 26, with the merciful, you will show yourself what? Merciful. The word is chesedit and chesed. And if you understand the word chesed, it's the faithful, loving kindness, okay? And so when you are merciful or faithful, loving kind, showing faithful, loving kindness toward people, then God will what? Show that toward you. When you're blameless, he will show himself blameless. When you are pure, he will show himself pure. When you seek to be devious, guess what? You can't out-shrewdness God. Too many times we what? We think we can what? Sneak one over on God. You can't sneak one over on God. God will sneak one over on you. Think about that. The God who knows everything and is everywhere and is all powerful. And we think what? I can outsmart him. I can outsmart him. So we got to move on. So we got the second, because we have the second psalm, the Psalm of Prophecy. Okay? And we see in the Psalm of Prophecy the source of prophecy. And what I want you to see real quick as we read this, let's go to verse chapter 23, verse 1 to 7. Look in the very beginning what David says about the words that he's about to write. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after the rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion, that is the sons of Belial, the worthless men, shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So what about this source of prophecy? First of all, we read that Ruach Yahweh spoke the bar by me. His word, Milah, was on my tongue. Said Emar, the God of Israel, to me spoke the bar, the God of the Rock of Israel. Now, what's important about that is that in each one of these, as he goes through this passage, we are clearly told that God did what? He spoke. Three different Hebrew words are used for us to understand what David is saying. Unless we mistake this, unless we just think that this was, you know, well, he just felt inspired, like, you know, Shakespeare was inspired to write Macbeth or whatever. No. David is clearly telling us that God did what? Put his words on his tongue. Make sense? And so the next part of that then is, he did this by me. Now this is pretty cool. Okay? A quick moment for us to talk about the inspiration of the Word of God, because we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there is the word theonoustos. Okay, it comes from two Greek words. Theos is God. Noustos, spirit or winded or breathed. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the hagios pneumatos. Okay? So noustos is all about, we talk about pneumatic guns, don't forget, it's air. Okay? So the pneumatos is the same idea. So it's theos noustos. And so it's God breathed. Literally, God was breathing through the writers of Scripture. And so we see this even more then in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that kind of cool? All the way here back in David, they understood the same stuff. That it was God who literally was placing his word on David's tongue. And David knew it at this moment. He didn't claim this every time he spoke, but he knew it at this moment, that the thing that he was writing at this moment was something that was inspired by God. It's kind of reminiscent of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, who realized, Malachi, all the other prophets, who realized at the moment when God was speaking to them at this very moment, that this was something that God wanted his people to hear. Does that make sense? We wonder sometimes, well, how do I know if this dream is important? I think God will let you know. How do you know if this thought's from God? God will let you know. Is God able to do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes we want some of our thoughts to be from God, and we make them that. Okay? But I think if God wants to speak something to us, he can do that. Now, am I saying that there's new revelation that gets added to Scripture? No, I'm not saying that at all. But God still illumines our minds, does he not? Have you ever read from his word and just known that God was sharing something that he wanted you to see? That he was convicting you of sin, or he was confirming you for something else? God can do those things. He still does. So the source of the prophecy was from God. The substance of the prophecy, though, is the declaration of God's standards for rulers. Look at the first thing he says. This is what God wants him to know. And again, this is written when? At the end of David's lifetime, okay? This is one of the last things that he's saying. So think about what God is telling David at the end of his reign. Not the beginning. This is what he says, the end of his reign. He says, the God of Israel spoke, verse 3, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be what? Must be what? Just. What have we just, if you would, using your terms differently, what have we spent the last few weeks looking at David? How unjust he was. Wow. This is a comforting statement from God, isn't it? The rulers of men must be just. Ruling how? In the fear of God. The attributes of a godly leadership. He's ruling in righteousness and justice. And David, what? Wasn't. He's ruling in the fear of God. Now, again, you can take this to the current political situation, which I won't do, but you could do that if you want to and consider when we go to vote for the ruler who we want to be the rulers of our land. Okay? This is what God declares as the one who should be the ruler over men. These should be the two character traits that we should be looking at. He's seeking to rule in what? Righteousness, and seeking to rule in what? The fear of God. Why was Israel where they were at this very moment? Because David didn't. Do you get it? They were experiencing the turmoil because the man of God chose to become conformed to the world rather than to continually being transformed in the renewing of his mind. James 3:1 says, be not many masters, such have the greater condemnation. I get it. Someone said something about praying for me because of spiritual battles that probably occur, and there are. I mean, I can tell you, there's a lot of times. I mean, I know as a child, there were times when I struggled with depression at times, okay? And so, and just being the introvert that I am, I know that doesn't come across, but I really am, okay? That the battles that I can go through in my brain and being a highly prohibitive, thinking that everybody's looking bad about me or whatever, and you got to go through all these struggles. And it's just all sin. It's no confidence in God. You're not having any confidence in God. And all these things are going on and other things that I just go on and talk about my whole sinfulness. Anyways, but that whole battle that's there, but I recognize in all that, I recognize my role as a ruler of men. And so one of the things that, can I pick on you, Justin? And one of the things I've talked about Justin as far as leading music and his development in this, he has to play the role. He has to be an extrovert. He's got to play the role of the extrovert. I mean, I am not a public speaker. it's a little bit easier for me now after so many thousand years of doing it than it was, okay? But still, this is still not my normal state, okay? My normal bent. I would love to be with you one-on-one around a table and being able to disciple men. That's what I want, okay? That's what I love. But you play the role. When I was in the military, I learned as an officer that was my role. Life's changing, Jonathan, isn't it? Okay, you're no longer the enlisted guy. Now you're the officer, and the enlisted guys have to do what? They've got to salute you, sir. They've got to call you sir. And you can't say, don't call me sir. I work for a living. Because now you don't. You're an officer. I can say that, right? As an officer, I'm allowed to say that. And so that's okay. I just went from being an officer to a pastor, and pastors don't work either, so it's really good. So only one day a week. It's really cool. So, but I learned in the military that I have to play my role. Does it make sense? As a pastor, as an under-shepherd, I have a role that I am supposed to play. Now, it's for keeps, though, isn't it? This isn't just a game. And at the end of the day, we what? We fold up the board and we put away the tokens. This is who I am supposed to be. Does that make sense? And I'm not talking about putting on a show. But there's a fact about this. A ruler is supposed to rule with what? Justice, righteousness, and in the fear of the Lord. And if he doesn't do it, what happens? Say it again. Go ahead. He fails. And when he fails, what happens? People fall. People fail with him. That's exactly right. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. So we read about God's declaration for the standards of rulers. Okay, we see the attributes of godly leadership. Then we see the delight of godly leadership. Look what it goes on. Because when he does this, when this ruler rules this way, verse 4, he shall be like what? A light of the morning when the sun rises. I don't know if you ever go out in the woods hunting or just for enjoyment, and you get to see the sunrise. I mean, right when it's first coming across, you know, just peeking out. There's what? There's a lot of fun in that, a lot of joy, a lot of excitement that goes on. But look what he goes on. He continues that, so this ruler is going to be like that sunrise, okay? And he's going to be like a morning without clouds. He's going to be like tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. That's what it's like when you have godly rulers. So, by implication, what's it like when you don't have godly rulers? It's like a day you wake up and it's what? It's cloudy and gray and stormy. And all you want to do is what? Stay in bed and hide yourself. Make sense? The declaration then of God's faithfulness, he says at the end, even though my house is not like this, even though I have blown it as a leader, and David recognizes it, my house is not so. I've blown it. God's told me what a godly leader should be, and I have what? I failed. But even though I failed, God has what? God has made the everlasting covenant. See the verse 5? Yet he has made an everlasting covenant. He has ordered on all things and secure. He has made the everlasting covenant, and he will what? He will maintain it. He is the one who will secure what he has promised to me. So, to you and I in the end, how often do you praise the Lord apart from the church service? David is now, we've just gone through these two psalms of praise and prophecy. How often do you praise the Lord, apart from being here? It should be a what? A daily event. Do the songs to which you listen give praise to God? Maybe we don't praise God every day because we're not what? Priming the pump, if you would. Because we're listening to things, we're putting things into our brain that what? Are contrary to praising God. What has God done for you? My challenge, make a list of how he has shown himself faithful to you. David was able to go through, and he was able to see how God had been faithful to him. I would challenge you, one of the things that we did, we went through Knowing God. Was that the name of the series with Henry Blackaby? Experiencing God. Thank you. Experiencing God. And one of the things that you're asked to do in that Bible study is to make yourself a listing of how God has worked in your life. That was pretty powerful. I loved it. And I mean, I still, in my mind, I go back to that list of what God has done in my life, through my life, and how he has guided my life. And so I know when, you know, if there's ever a struggle, nothing personal, but if there's ever a struggle with me saying, man, you know, the church hasn't grown like I wanted it to grow and da-da-da-da-da and whatever, I go back to that. And I know without a shadow of a doubt, I am where God has called me to be. And I'm doing what he's called me to do. And I find great comfort in that. It doesn't matter. The results are not up to me. They're up to what? They're up to God. As long as I'm doing what he has called me to do, then I'm walking in the will of God. Does that make sense? And there is great reward there, okay? So make a listing in your life. It's a great time of refreshing because too many times we question what's going on in our lives. Make a decision to spend more time exalting the Lord for who he is and what he has done. If you're spending 15 minutes in the morning, give him a half an hour. If you're spending a half an hour, see if you can pop it to 35, 40 minutes, okay? Spending time exalting God, worshiping him, not just asking him, okay, not just saying, gimme, 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 but actually just worshiping him for who he is, for what he has done in your life. And then finally, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately then to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your love. You alone are God. There is none else. I thank you, Lord, for the messages through David that you've given to us, messages of your faithfulness. Faithful, Lord, as you were calling him to be, and establishing him to be king over all of Israel and over all the nations, Lord, that you cause him to be the king of kings, if you would, in the day that he lived. But Lord, you showed yourself faithful even after he failed. And you've stated in your word that when we are faithless, yet you remain faithful. And only, Lord, if they can destroy the sun, the moon, the stars, will they ever be able to destroy the covenants that you have made with your people. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to walk in the confidence of your faithfulness. Lord, help us to be welled up with praise to you, not just on Sunday mornings, but Lord, every day, Lord, that we would give you the glory that you rightly deserve. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.